Well, delighted that we're here again on Hump Day. So we're halfway. We are working our way through Paul's fiery letter to Galatian Christians, a letter that was spawned by the fact that there were some agitators, some Johnny and Janie come latelys that had wormed their way into Galatian congregations, calling into question Paul's proclamation and, in fact, the apostleship that he claimed to be his own. So, having orientated the Galatians by way of introduction into the world and the realm that is ours in Christ Jesus, he begins to say that the gospel that he delivered to them and by way of extension to us is not simply one among others. It is the only gospel. And so it's not as if though you can do A, B, C, or D. It is a singular gospel. The apostle then is at pains to show forth the divine origin of the gospel that he declared and that they embraced. To begin, he offers them three stories to reinforce this fact. A story drawn from his own conversion, his own call. As Paul graduated from Jerusalem High, first in his class, no one would have ever thought that Paul was most likely to become an apostle of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. In fact, he says that, but God, when God, who saw before I was even born, grasped me to take the gospel to the Gentiles, this is when there was that volte face. This is when there was that turnaround. This is when there was that conversion. But it didn't end there. Even as Paul went from Damascus to Arabia and from Arabia to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to Antioch, Syria, and latterly to Tarsus of Cilicia, he then came back to Jerusalem 14 years later and he placed his gospel before the pillars, that is, Peter and James and John, because he was fearful that he might have been running in vain. But even as he gave his gospel that he declared among the Gentiles, bringing along Titus as a test case, they extended to him, that is the pillars, extended to them the hand, the right hand of Christian fellowship, and said, here's the only thing that we would add. Just remember the poor. And Paul said, by adding that, they added nothing, because this we were already eager to do. And so Paul is able to do a couple things simultaneously. On the one hand, he's able to reinforce his independence from the pillars, while simultaneously he's able to say, but the pillars supported the very gospel that we preached and said that we should take this gospel to the Gentiles, even as Peter should take the gospel to the circumcised. Once again, it's not as if though Peter would have never preached the gospel to Gentiles. Recall Cornelius. Any more than it's true that Paul would have never taken the gospel to the Jews. Even if the pattern set forth in Acts, where Paul begins in the synagogue and then takes the gospel to the broader city or neighboring community, is in fact a pattern. For example, do you think that Paul would have actually waited for a synagogue meeting on a Saturday if he came into town on a Sunday? Of course not. He would have preached the gospel straightway. In fact, here's the way Paul did it, right? He would go to a given location and he would set up shop. He would ply his trade, that of a leather worker, that of a tent maker, contemporary saddler. Paul did more than make tents, right? And he probably used more than wool. He also used leather goods, seemingly. And if we can whistle while we work, Paul could witness while he worked. And he would set up shop. And as those, be it in Corinth or another location, would come in and use his services, he would use that as an opportunity to offer winsome witness to the Christ who came and who lived and died and was raised and was coming again. In truth, that's why we as Baptist Christians, and of course, those in many denominations, do not want to draw a line of demarcation between the clergy and the laity, the secular and the sacred, because butcher, baker, candlestick maker, whatever we are, right? We can see this as a vocation where we can offer winsome witness to God's good world, broken though we are. And so Paul was able to take the gospel to the Jews. I mean, how else would he have received the 39 lashes on 5 occasions if he was not in consistent contact with his Jewish kith and kin? So it was largely a matter of division of labor. So the third story that Paul tells to support the divine origin of his gospel is when he and Peter had a come to Jesus meeting. Remember, Peter makes tactical adjustment at table. Paul accuses Peter of hypocrisy for doing the same. Now, some of you know Paul's letters quite well, and you say, well, Paul's speaking out of either side of his mouth because he says that he can become all things to all people, that by all means he must save some. If he can be among the Jews, he can live as a Jew. Among the Gentiles, he can live as a Gentile. So you're thinking, Paul's being awfully hard on Peter here. Well, that's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't quite go far enough because you see, by reaching out to the Jews, Paul did not then change his tune regarding the Gentiles. And that's precisely what Peter did. And that's what raised Paul's ire. For you see, it's like Peter was inviting the Gentiles to eat at the cool kids' table until he didn't. You know, it's kind of like when we were in elementary school and you were included until you weren't. And Paul says, these things ought not be. So friends, throughout Galatians and really throughout all of Paul's epistles, Paul's problem with the Jewish people, you got to get this, was not legalism per se. As if Baptists ever needed Jews to teach us about legalism. Right? We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls that do, right? No mixed bathing, whatever that was. Right? Stop that singing, stop that dancing. We all know you've been to Branson, right? So, you know, we don't need anyone to teach us about legalism. And watch this. That was not the problem of Jews taken together. The problem is not that they were nitpicking legalists thinking that somehow they could merit the mercies of God. They knew they couldn't. That's why they said, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, and with my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness. They didn't think they could merit God's mercy for a minute. So Paul is not pushing against legalism. He's pushing against cultural imperialism. Say more. He's pushing against this idea that we have a corner on God's mercies. And we're going to draw the circle so tight that we're not going to let anyone else in. We know exactly how that works. Because we do it all the time. Well, you're sitting in my seat. I'm sorry, I didn't see any names on these seats. People can come in and they can go out of our churches and they can never receive a single greeting from us. These things ought not be. And we begin to look down the proverbial nose at others, right? They drew a circle that kept me out. Rebel, heretic, a thing to flout, but love and I had the will to win. We drew a circle that drew them in. Paul's saying, redraw the boundaries. There are no limits of the mercies of God. The Lord has long arms. In Christ, there is no east nor west. There is no south or north. So Paul's beef against Peter and against these agitators is not the law per se. It's what they've done with the law and their mistaken notions of what the law could do. More about that as we go today. So, we've bitten off more than we can chew. We have more text than we have time, but what is new? Today, even as there were three stories, we now have three arguments. Three stories to which Paul makes appeal to speak of his gospel. And now three arguments in support of that self-same gospel. Watch this. The gospel is always more important than the apostle. The proclamation is always more important than the one proclaiming it. And so here are then the arguments that Paul mounts to support the gospel that he proclaimed, that they received. So that even if we or an angel in heaven should declare to you a gospel other than this gospel, don't listen to it. You got to know who to and who not to listen to. The first argument that Paul makes is an argument regarding the Galatians' experience of the Spirit. Arguments from experience are always tenuous. But when the Spirit is linked to the Scripture and the Scripture is linked to the Son, it gains additional support. And that's what Paul will do. But he wants to begin with their experience of the Spirit. 3:1-5. Paul poses five questions, some of which are leading, some of which are repetitive, but he begins by not complimenting them. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, stupid, sluggish Galatians. Who has cast an evil eye on you? Who's bewitched you? Who's duped you? Who's drawn you in to their sinister snare? It was before your very eyes. We might add, in the not too distant past, that the Lord Jesus was placarded in front of you, publicly exhibited as crucified. Remember, Paul says to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, it's not as if though this is the whole of Paul's proclamation, for even in 1 Corinthians we know that Paul declared Jesus' resurrection, right? He also taught the Corinthians other things regarding the gospel and the good. But his message centered upon Jesus' crucifixion, not only in Corinth, but also in Galatia. Baptist believers have often focused upon the cross as well. If you doubt it, just look at our hymnody. Jesus was publicly exhibited as crucified. How can you have lost sight of Jesus placarded in front of you so quickly, you foolish folk? That's the first question. Who's bewitched you? Second question. Here's what I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law. Remember this phrase, works of the law, here, ergon namu, is shorthand for, did you receive the Spirit by receiving circumcision, following food laws, and observing special days? This is the question. Or did you receive the Spirit by believing what you heard? Recall in Romans, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The answer? They received the Spirit by believing what they heard. Then the underlying question is, if you received the Spirit by believing what you heard, then why then are you moving toward the works of the law? This makes no spiritual sense, regardless of how persuasive these rival missionaries are. All that glitters is not gold. Are you so foolish then? Third question. The NIV messes these up. Sorry, it's just true. There are not two questions in verse 3. There's a singular question. Are you so foolish then, after having begun by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? This, of course, is a double entendre. Flesh here. It works in two ways. Are you now trying to finish by means of having your foreskins cut, right? Circumcision, flesh. Are you now trying to complete the spiritual work by means of the flesh, which Paul will, in this letter in chapter 5, pit against the Spirit? So the flesh is not here only that which is physical, but it's that which opposes the plans and purposes and ultimately the people of God. The deeds of the flesh are evident. That is, that which opposes God and the good. So, Paul says, by way of question, having begun by the Spirit, why is it that you're trying to complete this work by means of the flesh? These are fleshly means. This is not the way that you will be pressed into Christ's image and likeness. This is not the work of the Spirit. I know these teachers are coming in and saying that you've gotten a good start, but if you really want to become complete, you have to follow the law. Paul's saying this instruction is mistaken and it is dangerous. What is more, question number 4. Have you, I'm not so sure that the NIV gets it right here. This word that they render experience, epitheta, is actually from the Greek word pathein. It's a word that means suffer everywhere else in Paul. So I don't know why our translators continue, to my mind, erroneously render this as experience. Did you suffer so much in vain? Watch this. You got a lot of skin in this game, but you don't need to give them that skin. That is to say, you have given your lives over to God and it's cost you. Have you lost sight of this so quickly? Question 4. Question 5. So again, I say, not to repeat myself, just to repeat myself. Repetition is the mother of education. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? The answer? By believing what you heard. not by the works of the law. God gives you his Spirit as grace gift. You cannot merit it. It's not for sale. These miracles that occur among you are not because you've done 1, 2, 3 ABC. They are grace gifts. Isn't it interesting that Paul thought that miracles occur when the people of God meet? We're far too sophisticated for that. Too bad for us. Paul, having then declared that your very experience supports the gospel that you received and subverts the gospel that is now ringing in your ears by these rival missionaries who are probably even in the Galatian congregations as this letter is being read. Talking about a shot across the bow. Oh, by the way, Paul has something to say today. I would have enjoyed being there. I don't really like conflict, but I enjoy watching conflict from afar. I didn't really like football, but I enjoy watching football. And then, of course, playing armchair quarterback. Paul also says that God's promise to Abraham stands in support of the gospel that I preached. Paul, in the words of Claude Levi-Strauss, uses Abraham to think with. In Romans 4, and then again in Galatians 3, Abraham is a very present help in time of need. Abraham becomes, in fact, prototypical of the Christian person from a Gentile origin, right? Abraham called by God from nowhere to somewhere, but he was not, as it were, a Jew before the game began. So let's note. Woven throughout this rather complex section, some of you might have thought convoluted section, of doctrinal and scriptural instruction, Paul employs Abraham. This rather lengthy argument begins in verse 6 of chapter 3 and extends all the way through verse 29, that is to say, the end of chapter 3. It's one big ball of yarn, and it's got to go pretty much together. I might just add that every time you study Scripture, you learn something new. And I did this morning. In 3, 6 through 29, Paul will cite Hebrew Bible Old Testament 7 times. I'm still convinced that Paul uses numbers to think with too. And I'm not so sure that Paul is not in a subtle way saying, here's the complete argument against the agitators. I'm going to cite 7 texts to state my case. The first step of this fivefold argument employing 7 citations from Scripture is verses 6 to 9. It is here that Paul speaks of the fact that the blessing of Abraham, God's blessing of Abraham, of which Steve has spoken frequently and powerfully, that his progeny would be as plentiful as stars in sky and sand on seashores. This blessing begins, and it was from the beginning to include the nations. Just as Abraham, Genesis 15:6, believed in God, and it was reckoned to him. That is, it was deposited into his account as credit towards righteousness. So also, those who believe are the sons and daughters, the descendants of Abraham. I never really liked the song, Father Abraham, but it really does pack a theological punch. You're one of them, and so am I. Those who believe are his descendants. Watch this. Because the scripture, it foresaw. You say, scripture can't see. Oh, yes, it can. Because scripture is like, for the apostle, a two-edged sword, able to pierce and penetrate. It's alive. It's no more ink on page than I am man on moon. Paul says, the word leaps. It sees. He personifies scripture. Scripture foresees that God will justify the Gentiles by faith and declares the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, now citing Genesis 12, 3, 18, 18, 22, 18, take your pick. All the nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham. Not really the man of faith, bad translation, rather the faithful one. Abraham, the faithful. Man of faith makes it cognitive. The faithful one makes it active. Abraham displayed his faith when he decided to take a leap by going what? West, young man, go west. Abraham took a leap of faith when he placed his only begotten on the altar. Abraham took a leap of faith, hoping against hope that somehow, some way, an Isaac would follow an Ishmael. And that's why Abraham became the prototype of faith. And so Abraham becomes, for the Gentiles, someone that they can look to, someone that they can lean on, even as they live out their faith. You see, what's being done here is, you know that the missionaries claim for themselves Abraham. And Paul is saying, oh no, not so quickly. We're going to take Abraham back from you, and we're going to beat you at your own game of preaching. Not only is the blessing of Abraham to have included the Gentiles, but watch this. Paul says that Christ's death liberates Israel in the first instance, and those who are grafted into Israel in the second instance, that is to say, Gentiles, from the curse of the law. Watch this, friends. All who rely on the works of the law, the ta'ergatunamu, that is, circumcision, dietary laws, and days, all who rely upon the works of the law stand under a curse, for it stands written, Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law. Now, Paul knows that the law is doable. You say, really? Yeah. Remember the laundry list that he puts forth in Philippians 3, 5, and 6? Relative to the law, blameless, not sinless, but blameless, apimptos, right? So he knows that the law is achievable. But for Paul, the problem with the law is the law is penultimate, not ultimate. The law was not the crescendo. It was, in fact, the flurrying of violins before the crashing of the cymbals. No one who relies on the law will be justified, that is, rectified, that is, put to rights before God. Why? Because the good book says, Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous one will live by faith. So Paul wants to draw a line of contrast between the law on the one hand that is grounded in doing and faith that is grounded in believing that leads to doing. So the person who does these things, Leviticus 18:5 says, will live by them. But Christ redeemed us. I think it's fair to say that the us here seems to refer to Jewish people in the first instance. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because they lived under the law, right? By becoming a curse for us, for it stands written, Deuteronomy 21:23, sixth citation, woven through this argumentation. Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a pole. That is, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But in so doing, Christ redeemed us, bought us back from the slave market in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to full flower by being extended to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. But see now, the promise is not linked to land. The promise is linked to lordship and is given not by putting boundary stakes, but by feeling the liberty given by God's gift of the Spirit. You say, Todd, this is pretty tough sledding. Of course. That's why 2 Peter says that there are some things in Paul's letters which are hard to understand. Hearty amen. Amen. And then he goes on to say, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the rest of the scriptures. But we'll hope that we won't be among them. Hang with me. We'll take a break after this bit. So, Paul's mounting an argument. He's mounting an argument in contrast to the agitators, to the troublers. He's saying that your experience of the Spirit is sufficient. You don't have to add to it, but nor should you subtract from it. What is more, God's promise to Abraham is by way of extension a promise to you. The blessing of Abraham is meant to include you Gentiles. Christ's death liberates believers from the law's curse. Because here's what you got to understand. That the covenant predated the law. Okay? Now, here you need to understand a couple of rabbinic interpretive strategies. Paul loves to argue in some places from lesser to greater. Okay? That's what he's doing throughout this whole section. The law is good, but it is a lesser good now that Christ has come. Okay? That's called qua wohamer. That'll be on your exam. Paul not only enjoys arguing from lesser to greater, but he also enjoys arguing from earlier to later. If you were to go down the laundry detergent aisle and you were to see that Tide was new and improved, that would attract you. Maybe not as much as it would me, because I actually still like the original powder. I do. The problem is washing machines are sorry now, and they don't agitate, and the powder gets stuck on the clothes. So, yeah, I've kind of given over to those pods, although I don't like them as much. But the ancients, if they were strolling down the chip aisle, and they saw that baked lays were new and improved, they would ask, where is the old Coke? I don't like the classic Coke. I like it the old-fashioned way. So actually, for the ancient person, the older was the better. The ancient was preferable. That's why Tacitus can report in his Lives of Caesar, Nero, that these Christians were guilty of a novum superstitio, a new religion. Oh, no, new? The newfangled was to be looked upon askance. So watch what Paul does. Not only does he play the lesser to greater card that he has in his rabbinical interpretive stack, but now he's going to play the more culturally relevant card from earlier to later. The earlier is the better. Watch this. Let me give you an example, Paul says, from daily life. We're at 3:15. Once a person's will's been ratified, that is to say, that the lawyers have signed off on it, you just can't go in adding to it, and you can't say that I don't like it anymore. All right? Well, you can, but you'll have to pay for it. You say you have to pay for everything. That's right. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. The New Revised Standard Version uses this sorry translation, offspring. His seed. Paul's going to play upon seed. Watch this. It does not say, and to his offsprings. In Genesis 12:7 or 13:15 or 24:7. Take your pick. Seventh scripture citation. But it says, and to your seed. That is, to one person. Who is Christ? You say, Paul's gotten too clever for Paul. Doesn't Paul realize that he's employed a collective noun? Doesn't he recognize that seed doesn't necessarily mean one, but you can scatter seed that means more than one? Well, of course he recognizes that. You say, how do you know that he recognizes that? Well, because he uses it in the collective sense in 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. All right? He knows that. Well, then why does he want to use it in a singular sense here? Well, it's because he's, in part, a rabbi. What do you think he did when he studied with Gamaliel? He learned rabbinical interpretive techniques. This is known as the Gezerah Shawah. It doesn't matter what it is, but here's the way it runs. Paul wants to take a word, and he wants to work with it. And that's what he's going to do with sperma, seed, here. Now, in Jewish interpretive tradition, it was anticipated that a Messiah would come from David's seed. And Paul takes 2 Samuel 7:14 and he employs it to his own good here. And so he links Abraham's seed to the promise which was the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, in Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus, we become his offspring. His seed. You say, that's fancy. Yeah, that's pretty fancy. You say, that's not convincing. Well, rabbis did all these kinds of interpretive gymnastics that we would not necessarily find convincing. But Paul's not trying to employ the historical critical method. Paul's trying to preach a sermon. And it's a good one. His point is this. He says, by the way, if you've lost your way, I understand. 3:17. Here's the point. Thanks, Paul. Points are helpful every once in a while. We lose you, rabbis. The law, which came 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise. But God granted it to Abraham through the promise. The agitators are saying, Abraham was circumcised, you should be circumcised. Paul's saying, no. Before he was ever circumcised, Abraham was called. You Gentiles have been called. Don't go getting circumcised. So he's going to wind back the tape and say, don't lose the earlier part of the story. You see what he's doing there? It's not exactly crystal clear, but it's clearer, hopefully, than it was. So let's take a bit of a break and see if you have questions thus far. We're not finished yet. Don't get too excited. Way at the back. Yeah. This is a great question. What does Paul mean by nomos, law? He can use law more generally. He can use law more specifically. Law in a general sense refers to written codes. Law in a more specific sense refers to Torah in general, and to the Pentateuch in particular. And in order to say which use of nomos, it requires context. And then it's not always clear. Okay? Excellent. All right. Paul's confounded us all. Paul is setting forth an argument. You say it's extended. And perhaps convoluted. Well, don't lose the proverbial forest for the trees. Okay? Paul is trying to say the blessings come to Abraham. And by way of extension, because Jesus Christ was put upon a pole, you look to him and you're made whole. He has received the curse. And it's been a part of the divine design all the way along. This has never caught God off guard. This was God's intention. The good book preached it. Christ lived it. And now you've been incorporated to it. And then this raises the question, why then the law at all? This is a very pressing question. Paul in 3:19 poses this question. And his answer, at least in the first instance, is that it was added because of transgressions. This is a very tricky phrase, because of transgressions. Was it added so that people would transgress? This is the way that it's employed in Romans. And by transgressing, that they would then become aware of their need of God? Okay. You say, don't understand. Oh, yeah, you do. Have you ever been to a really nice garden? Let's just say Boochert Gardens, Vancouver Island. And probably, like at a quad of an Oxford college, they have posted, do not walk on lawn. Now, you would have never really wanted to have walked on the lawn until they told you, don't walk on the lawn. Kind of like your children would have never really wanted 5 cookies if you hadn't told them they couldn't have 5 cookies. Okay, or 2. But once you point out the problem or the desire, it becomes a problem. That may be the way you understand because of the transgressions. Another way that you can understand because of the transgressions is this, that given the fact that there were transgressions, then the law is able to help us restrain transgressions. It was Vance Havner who once said that we do not break God's law, we only break ourselves up against it, right? That would be that understanding of because of the transgressions. However, here's Paul's point. Why was the law given? It was given until the offspring here, Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained by through angels by a mediator, here Moses. Now, a mediator involves more than one party. Aha. So we gather that these rival missionaries are not only giving Abraham a seat at the interpretive table, but they're also giving Moses a seat. Okay? Now, a mediator implies more than one party, but God is one. So Paul is now alluding to Deuteronomy 6:4. And he's saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." In other words, Paul has once again beat his interpretive opponents at their own punch. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Are you kidding me? Of course the law is not opposed to the promises of God. Clarence Jordan in his Cotton Patch Bible renders me genoita. Well, you know. No, I don't know. Tell me. Okay, hell no, is how he says it. Was then the law given in such a way to be a problem? Is the law opposed to the promises of God? Of course not. For if a law had been given, however, that could impart life, then righteousness certainly wouldn't have come by the law. But Scripture, watch now, Scripture once again is active. Even as Scripture foresees and pre-proclaims the gospel, Scripture locks everything up under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ or through the faithfulness of Christ, might then be given to those who believed. Continuing in verse 23, before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law, he's answering the question, why then the law? So the law was our guardian. The law was our paedagogos, our slave that took the children back and forth to school and perhaps tutored them there. That's the paedagogos. It was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified, rectified, set to rights by faith. But now this faith has come, we are no longer under a paedagogos. We're no longer under the law. I grew up in a house that had an Underwood typewriter. And my father, I can still hear at 10,020 Ramblewood hunting and pecking on that Underwood. But then came the advent of the PC. For me, 1983 was that magical year when Apple took the world by storm. And it's tough to teach an old dog a new trick. You don't have to use an Apple, only if you're a Christian. But now that I have this Apple in my your Truett cabin that you let me use for a week, It would be pretty senseless to go find that Underwood typewriter. So watch Paul's argument. Don't go hunting and pecking on the Underwood typewriter when you have a Pentium 4 processor right in your room. Or don't live in a BC way in an AD day. You see, a new day is dawn. Why do you want to go back there, you foolish Galatians? Saul, in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. For all of you, every last one of you, were baptized into Christ Jesus. All of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. You've gone to the baptismal pool. You've removed those old clothes. You've put on that white baptismal robe. You've been plunged to Christ's death. And you've been raised to walk in newness of life. I've been to the water, Kyle Matthews can sing, and I've come out clean. I've got new clothes to cover me, and you don't put old shoes on brand new feet. Because I've been to the water. Different traditions use baptism in different ways. Can I just say a word to those among us who are Baptist? We bear the name. Why don't we make much more about this ordinance? I don't understand. It can pull some weight. It can do a lot of theological heavy lifting if we'll just let it. Because in Christ, Paul says, this is the pairing he works on most frequently in the midst of his ministry. People are disappointed with Paul. Why didn't he obliterate slavery? Well, why didn't we after Constantine until Wilberforce got the verve? Isn't it so easy to get on our high horses and look down the nose at Paul, saying the benighted bigot from an old era? When all the time we do nothing for 1,400 years, even though the seeds have already been put into place. He does a lot of heavy lifting on the Jew and Gentile. You can only do so much in a lifetime. Ask Luther, right? Ask Wesley. They focus on something. Purity in heart is to will one thing, says Kierkegaard. I don't know about you, but I do so many things that I do nothing well. Neither Jew or Greek. Paul got that one right. Well, how do you know it, Todd? Well, you and I would not be here if he had. There's neither slave nor free. And you couldn't have convinced Onesimus that Paul didn't get that one right. There's neither male not nor female and female. This is not androgyny where Paul says, let's do a unisex free-for-all. This is an allusion to Genesis 1:27. Male and female created he them. But in Christ, watch this, this is so important. Our differences are not eradicated. Sometimes well-meaning preachers say, you're no longer Jew and Gentile. That's not true. You are Jew and Gentile. You're no longer slave or free. That is, you're no longer, I don't know, hanging out at the end of the hall in the corner office or working on the the line. No, you still have different jobs. There is no longer male and female. No, there is male and female. Although our culture is very, very confused at this particular point in time. Differences aren't eradicated. But watch this. They're relativized so as to be inconsequential in light of a Lord who is over all and in all and you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. What can we carry away from this? Well, three portable principles. We need to lean into and live out the story of Scripture. We need to recognize that Scripture is a power. Doing what I do, it's pretty easy for Scripture to become objectified. Another Greek verb to be parsed, another Greek noun to be declined. But we should never allow Scripture to be domesticated, because Scripture can see, it can imprison, it can release us. And it does it by the Spirit. The Spirit, which breathed over the waters of the deep, can rustle through the pages of this Bible and in gatherings just like this to say, you've been baptized in Christ Jesus. Live like it. Lord Christ, in these moments we thank you that we can, best we're able, seek to think the thoughts of the apostle after him. And it gives us a lot of joy, because it leads us closer to the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you, God, that Christ was in the world, reconciling us to himself, not counting our sins against us, and that you made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, of you, Lord, in him. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Thank you, Lord, for making us whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free.